Take your listening outline, if you haven't done so already, from your worship guide this morning. Get a pen in hand and open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And today I want to begin a new series of messages called It's Elementary, Foundations for a Mature Faith. And today's message is called The Turning Point, The Nature of Genuine Repentance. How many of you all remember where you went to elementary school? Do you still remember that? Boy, I do. The other day we were talking about that in our staff meeting and talking about the elementary schools we went to and what we learned. I went to Lawhorn Elementary School on Lake Street in Tupelo, Mississippi. And one of the things that I was reminded about that elementary school was the sense of continuity there. I had teachers in the first grade, second grade, third grade, and fourth grade who had taught all three of my older brothers before me. In fact, my parents had gone to that same elementary school, and so by the time I got there, I didn't have a chance. That's what that meant. I mean, they knew all about me. They knew about my family, the whole business. Now, in elementary school, what do you remember that you learn? Well, you learn elemental, fundamental kinds of things that everything else is going to be built on. You know, if you go far enough in math, you might learn about differential equations. You might do calculus. But what's the beginning? Well, you have to learn to count to 10. You have to learn your addition and subtraction facts. You have to learn your multiplication tables. You may eventually, in English, learn to read Plato and Aristotle or the Confessions of St. Augustine. You may dive into deep philosophical works. But how does it all begin in elementary school? You have to learn A, B, C, D, E, F, G. You have to learn to put words together and then sentences and then to read. So what is the writer of Hebrews saying? He's saying there are some elementary things. There are some foundational elements that every believer ought to have in place before they can build the superstructure of faith in their life. So look at Hebrews 6. This is what the Bible says. It says, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Would you circle that word maturity? Because that's the goal. And the goal is not to leave the elementary teachings about Christ in the sense that we forget about them, but that we've so inculcated them into our lives that we don't even have to think about them anymore. Let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again, here's the word, the foundation. And then the writer of Hebrews tells us what makes up the foundation. Repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. Instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. So I've put a diagram on your outline. I'd love for you to write in these six words or so. Here's the first one, repentance. That's the first of the building blocks in a strong foundation of faith. That's where we're going to begin today. He says the first element of the foundation is repentance from acts that leads to death. The second word is faith. Write it in if you would. Repentance and faith go together, as you're going to see. And that's the second building block. The third building block is baptism. Baptism. Now those three go together all throughout Scripture. Repentance, faith, and baptism. They're the first three building blocks in a sound, strong faith that grows to maturity. The fourth one will be interesting a few weeks from now when we talk about it. It's more than one word. Write it in. He calls it the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands. Now, some of you are saying, what in the world does that mean? You'll have to come back to get the answer to that. The fourth element is resurrection. Resurrection, it means this life is not all there is. And then the final element is judgment, eternal judgment. Now watch this. The Bible says that if we want to move to maturity, we need to get these six building blocks as firmly fixed in our spiritual foundation as we have the ABCs in our literary foundation. We need to get these six building blocks as firmly in our spiritual foundation as we have our addition, our subtraction facts, our multiplication tables and our mathematical foundation. These ought to be elementary. And so beginning today, over the next 6 weeks, we're going to look at these six elemental building blocks of a strong, healthy, robust, vital, life-giving kind of faith. Because can I tell you, that's what the Lord intends for you and me. Do you remember what he said in John 10:10? He said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it how? Do you remember? Abundantly. Listen, Ingleside ought to be a place where disciples are grown who are experiencing not life at the threshold, not life at the minimal levels, but life abundantly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, if your heart yearns to have that kind of rich, robust, vital, spiritual life, then don't miss a week, because we're going to put in place the foundation blocks on which that kind of life is built. So today, we're looking at the turning point, the nature of genuine repentance. Hope you have your pen handy. We're going to run through some of these first truths pretty quickly, and so write them in. Here's what the Bible teaches us about repentance in summary today. Number one, repentance is essential to the authentic preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what that means is if you've ever been a part of a church or been a part of a group and they never get around to talking about repentance, you can be sure you're getting something less than the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel always involves repentance. Let me show you this quickly in John 1:15. Who said this? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Circle that word repent and believe in the gospel. Who do you think said that? Jesus did. Write it in. Jesus said that. The very first message that he proclaimed was the kingdom is at hand. Repent. It's at the heart of what he taught. Who do you think said this in Acts 2:38? Repent, there's the word again, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Write it in. The Apostle Peter preached that at Pentecost. It was at the heart of the gospel. Or in Acts 20:21, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Who said that? The Apostle Paul said that. So it doesn't matter whether you look at the preaching of Jesus, Peter, Paul, or any of the other New Testament writers, repentance is essential to the authentic preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what is repentance? Well, write it in on your outline. It comes from the Greek word metanoia, metanoia. And it literally means, meta means change, and noia comes from the root nous, which means mind. So write it in. Repentance at its heart is a change of mind. A change of mind. It's when we think differently than we once thought. And that change of mind then leads, write it in, to a turning from sin, a turning from sin to Jesus. Now that notion of a turning is built right into the word. For instance, in Acts 26:20, notice what the Bible says. It says, they should repent, and then do you see the next word? And turn. Turn to God. So if you have to think about repentance, think of a turning of your mind, a change of mind, and a turning from sin to Jesus. The Bible also tells us one other thing about repentance, write it in. That it is produced by godly sorrow. It's produced and always goes along with godly sorrow. Do you see what 2 Corinthians 7 says? It says, your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Let me give you a little context. Paul had written a pretty confrontational letter to the church at Corinth, saying, here are some of your sins. As a result, they had experienced godly sorrow, but that godly sorrow, verse 10 says, brings repentance, and repentance leads to salvation. So here's a good definition. It comes from Wayne Grudem, Systematic Theology. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. Now notice three dimensions of that. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin. There's an emotional dimension when I repent. I'm sorry for my sin. There is an intellectual, volitional kind of dimension when I renounce it and say, sin displeases God and I will not do it anymore. And then it involves the volition, a commitment to forsake that sin and to walk in obedience to Christ. There's an old homely story that I hope will help you connect all these truths. There was a Scottish tradesman. He was a painter. He came from Scotch-Irish stock, sort of like I do. His name was Jock. And he was very interested in making a buck where he could. And so he would often, as a painter, thin down his paint to make it go a wee bit further. And as it happened, he got away with this for some time, but eventually the Presbyterian church in town decided to do a big restoration job. And he put in a bid, and because his price was so competitive, he got the job. So he set to it with the right goodwill, erecting the trestles, setting up the planks, buying the paint, and yes, I'm sorry to say, thinning it down with turpentine so it would go farther. Well, Jock the painter was up on the scaffolding painting away. The job was nearly done when suddenly there was a horrendous clap of thunder. The sky opened, the rain poured down, and the rain washed the thinned paint from all over the church. And it knocked, this clap of thunder from heaven did, knocked Jock off his scaffold to land on the lawn among the gravestones surrounded by telltale puddles of the thinned and useless paint. Well, Jock was no fool. He knew this was a judgment from the Almighty, so he immediately got on his knees and cried, "Oh God, forgive me. What shall I do?" And from the heavens, a mighty voice spoke and said, "Repaint, repaint, and thin no more." You sort of wish that one didn't make the cut, didn't you? But maybe it's just sorry enough you'll remember it. Because it gets at the heart of what repentance is. You're sorry for it. You acknowledge it's wrong. And you determined to do differently. Repent and then no more. Number three, genuine repentance in the scripture is always accompanied by saving faith. Always. Always accompanied by saving faith. And together they constitute genuine conversion. Now please don't miss this. As Grudem says, conversion is our willing response to the gospel call in which we sincerely repent of sins and place our trust in Christ for salvation. The word conversion itself means turning, and it represents a spiritual turn, a turn from sin to Christ. The turning from sin is called repentance, and the turning to Christ is called faith, and the two always go together. Write it in on your diagram if you would. The equation is repentance plus faith equals conversion, and the turning is from sin on the one side. You turn from sin in repentance, and in the same turning spiritually, you put your faith in Christ on the other side. That's the anatomy of genuine conversion. A few years ago, Beverly and I both read another of John Grisham's novel called The Testament. It's a great story. And it's a story. One of the characters is a corporate attorney named Nate O'Reilly. He sort of just lived a tough and hard life. He's in South America now. He's plagued by alcoholism and drugs. He's had two marriages. He's been through four detox programs. He's had a serious bout with dengue fever. He's pretty much at the end of his rope. And John Grisham, who is a believer, writes about Nate O'Reilly's transformation in a way that describes the conversion anatomy equation that we just described. He says of this character, Nate O'Reilly, with both hands, he clenched the back of the pew in front of him, and he repeated the list, mumbling softly, every weakness and flaw and affliction and evil that plagued him. He confessed them all in one long, glorious acknowledgement of failure. He laid himself bare before God. He held nothing back. He unloaded enough burdens to crush any three men. And when he finally finished, he had tears in his eyes and he whispered to God, I'm sorry. Please help me. And as quickly as the dengue fever had left his body, he felt the baggage leave his soul. And with one gentle brush of God's hand, his slate had been wiped clean. And he breathed a massive sigh of relief, even as his pulse was racing. If you've never come to Christ, that's what it's like. You lay your heart bare before him and turn from sin in simple but genuine repentance and say, God, I need you. Please help me. So number four, we need to ask the question, what would the barriers be? What would the barriers be to genuine repentance? I want to suggest four or five. Write them in. Number one would be a refusal to acknowledge God's authority. In other words, to go through life saying, you know what, I'm going to do it my way. And I'm going to live the way I want to live. And I really don't care what anybody else thinks. And I don't care what God thinks, because God is not ultimately the authority in my life. Thank you very much. I'll do it my way. I don't give a rip what God thinks. Now, if that's you today, even though you're in church, that's in your heart, well, then you won't come to repentance until you acknowledge, God, you're sovereign, you're the authority, I'm accountable to you. Number two, a barrier to genuine repentance would include a refusal to accept God's standards. You may say, God is the authority, but you know, I just don't believe his standards are what the Bible says, and I think I can break them with impunity. I love the story that Kevin Miller tells about back in April of 2008. He said he had to drive from Chicago to Fort Wayne, Indiana for work, and so he went to Enterprise Rent-A-Car to get a rental car for his trip. He said they gave him a big, brand new, comfy Chrysler 300 to drive. He said, I loved it. In fact, I enjoyed feeling large and in charge so much that I blew right past the first toll booth that I came to. He said, you see, I'm not used to stopping for toll booths because in my own personal car, I have an iPass in my car. It's a little device that signals I've already prepaid my tolls. He said, after passing the first toll booth, I thought about it and I said, oh, this car doesn't have an iPass. But just as I started to worry about it, I thought, well, you know, this car belongs to the rental car company, not me, and they're probably responsible for any tolls I incur. That must be what your rental money goes toward covering. He said, I got on 294 and I drove past another toll, shoo, right through it, thinking, you know, if I am responsible for the tolls, there's only a few tolls between here and Indiana, maybe $4 round trip, and I'm sure there's some threshold where they don't even bother sending you a bill for the tolls. I mean, it couldn't be worth their time to send me a bill for only $4. Nothing's going to happen. He said, after I returned home from my business trip, a month went by, Nothing happened. 2 months went by. Nothing happened. And he said, by then, I just knew nothing ever would happen. He said, but then in October, after my trip in April, I received a piece of mail that said on the outside, notice of toll violation. He said, I was right to a degree. The tolling authority wouldn't bother to send me a bill for a measly $3.90 in tolls. But when you add in $20 fine for every one of the 5 toll booths I drove through, they did bother sending me a bill for $103.90. He said, I had a heart attack. They had me dead to rights. They had a photo of the rental car's license plate. They even knew the exact lane number I was in. And the fact that months had gone by and nothing happened didn't mean that nothing was ever going to happen. Now look right here. Some of you are saying God's the authority and I know his standard, but I don't think anything's going to ever happen. I'm going to break his law. I'm going to disobey his command because I don't see any punishment coming my way. And I want to say, God is slow in bringing judgment, not because he intends to excuse our sin, but to give us time to repent. Will you repent today? Barriers to genuine repentance also include, number 3, a refusal to admit my own sins when I have transgressed God's law. A refusal to admit my own sins. Love what John Ortberg relates in one of his books when he says, many years ago in our marriage, my wife and I sold our Volkswagen Beetle to buy our first really nice piece of furniture. He said, we sold our Volkswagen Beetle to buy a sofa. It was a pink sofa. But for that kind of money, it was called a mauve sofa. Do you know what I mean? He said, the man at the sofa store told us all about how to take care of it, and we took it home. He said, we had very small children in those days, and does anybody want to guess what the number one rule in our house was from that day on? Don't sit on the mauve sofa. Don't play near the mauve sofa. Don't eat around the mauve sofa. Don't touch the mauve sofa. Don't breathe on the mauve sofa, and don't think about the mauve sofa. On every other chair in the house, you may freely sit, but on this sofa, the mauve sofa, you may not sit, for the day you sit thereon, you will surely die. That was the rule. He said, and then one day came, we called it the fall. There appeared on the mauve sofa a stain, a red stain, a red jelly stain. And my wife called the man at the sofa factory, and he told her how bad that was. So she assembled our 3 children to look at the stain on the sofa. Laura was about 4. Mallory was 2.5. Johnny was 6 months old. She said, children, do you see that? That's a stain. That's a red stain. That's a red jelly stain. And the man at the sofa store says, it's not coming out for all eternity. And then she said to our children, do you know how long eternity is, children? Eternity is how long we're all going to sit here until one of you tells me which one of you put that red jelly stain on the mauve sofa. She said, for a long time, those 3 children just sat there until finally Mallory, the 2.5-year-old, cracked. She said, Laura did it. And Laura, the 4-year-old, said, no, I didn't. And then it was dead silence for the longest time. Ortberg says, I knew that none of them would confess putting the stain on the sofa because they had never seen their mom that mad in their entire lives. He said, I also knew none of them was going to confess putting the stain on the sofa because they knew if they did, they would spend all of eternity in the timeout chair. And he said, and I knew that none of them would confess putting the stain on the sofa because, in fact, I, the daddy, was the one who put the stain on the sofa. And I wasn't saying nothing. Not a word, he said. Now look right up here. You know what the truth is? We've all stained the sofa. And the Bible says, if you say you have not sinned, you make God a liar. But if you admit it, if you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The fourth barrier to genuine repentance. The first is a refusal to accept God's authority. The second is a refusal to accept God's standards. A third is a refusal to admit our own sins. The fourth is a refusal to surrender to God's control. Janelle McMillan, it's good to remember on this day after 9/11. Janelle McMillan was the last person to be rescued from Ground Zero alive. She was on the 64th floor when the building collapsed. And 27 hours after it did, they pulled her alive from the wreckage. And what no one knew at that time was that she had long departed from her childhood faith. But as she lay in that wreckage, she said, God, please save my life. Please give me a second chance. I promise I will change my life and do your will. She gave voice to what we all know, that a real turning to God involves surrender of our will. The last barrier to genuine repentance is what I want to call an embrace of a false repentance. The embrace of a false repentance. Theologians call it attrition rather than contrition. Attrition is false repentance. Let me see if you can see the difference with me. False repentance does say, I'm sorry. But it says things like, I'm sorry I got caught. Or, I'm sorry, please don't punish me. Or, I'm sorry, but it really wasn't my fault. Or, I'm sorry that I lost my reputation. Or, I'm sorry that I lost my marriage. Or, I'm sorry that I lost my family. Or, I'm sorry that I lost my job. Or, I'm sorry that my behavior cost me the loss of an opportunity. But guess what this kind of sorrowfulness always is? It's self-focused. And it falls short of genuine repentance. Genuine repentance is contrition. It says things like, I'm deeply sorry that I've dishonored God and broken His laws. I'm sorry and I know I deserve God's punishment. I'm sorry and I openly and fully confess the wrong I've done. I am responsible. I'm sorry and I resolve to turn away from this sin. I'm sorry and I will gladly make restitution where possible. That's the kind of confession and contrition that David expressed in Psalm 51 when he said, create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. The sacrifices you desire, O God, are those of a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do you see the difference? Have you come to a place of brokenness over your sin? The fifth truth I want you to see today is that if your repentance is genuine, there will be evidence. Write it in. The evidence or fruit of repentance is a changed life. The evidence or fruit of repentance is a changed life. A lot of people came to John the Baptist to be baptized for repentance, and he said, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Look on the last page of your outline, you'll see what he means. In verse 10, the crowd says to him, what shall we do? And he says, if your repentance is real, whoever has two tunics, share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. In other words, if your repentance is real, care for those in need. Look at verse 12. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? He said, if your repentance is real, then quit extorting money. Collect no more than you're authorized to do. Change your life. Verse 14, soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said, don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation. Be content with your wages. In other words, when repentance is real, there is fruit, evidence, and that evidence is a changed life. Do you remember Zacchaeus? I know you know he was a wee little man. Do you remember about his repentance? Verse 8, when Jesus changed his life, he said, look, Lord, here's the evidence of the repentance. Now, don't misunderstand. Repentance is not the change. Repentance is the godly sorrow that leads to saying, I am wrong and I'm sorry, and a commitment to change. That's repentance. The fruit of repentance is the actual change. And so Zacchaeus says, look, Lord, here now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount. So how do you know if you've experienced genuine repentance? There'll be fruit. There'll be life change. Back in 1989, when Michigan played Wisconsin in basketball early in the season, Michigan's Rumeal Robinson stepped to the foul line for two shots in the fourth quarter. His team trailed by 1 point, and so if he could make both the free throws for Michigan, his team would win. Rumeal Robinson missed both free throws and allowed Wisconsin to upset favored Michigan. Now, I want you to watch what he did after the failure. He felt awful about costing his team the game. In other words, he had an emotional response of sorrow. But his sorrow didn't stop at the emotional level. The sorrow said, there's a reason I missed the free throws. That's inexcusable for a guy at my level in college. And so his godly sorrow led to a new commitment to do something different, repentance. And then what was the fruit of that sorrow and that commitment? After each practice, for the rest of the season, after everybody else went to the locker room, Rumeal Robinson stayed on the court and shot 100 extra foul shots every day of the year. The fruit of repentance. That year, Michigan made it to the national championship game, and there were 3 seconds left in overtime. And guess who came to the foul line? Rumeal Robinson. And because of his repentance and the change, the first shot went in, the second shot went in, and Michigan won the national championship. And it was because Rumeal Robinson, in the basketball context, had repented. Do you remember the movie Facing the Giants a few years ago? There's a kid in that movie named Matt Prater. He's a high school student. He's just accepted Christ. His coach, Coach Taylor, gives him a hug. This kid had just gotten right with God. He had just said, "Oh God, I need you. Please forgive me." But he knows immediately that a right relationship with God will change his relationship with others. And the first thing Matt Prater said to his coach was, "I need to talk with my dad. I'd like to go see him." The coach said, "I'll take you right now." Matt's dad's in a meeting with another businessman. His phone rings. His secretary says, "Mr. Prater, there's someone here to see you." He says, "I'm in a meeting." She says, "It's your son." The other guy in the room says to Mr. Prater, "Would you like me to step out?" He said, "No, it's okay." He says to his secretary, "Send my son in." Matt Prater walks into the office, looks his dad in the eye and says, "Dad, I'm sorry. I didn't know you were in a meeting." He says, "Okay, what is it, son?" And then listen. He says, "Dad, I just wanted to say I'm sorry. I'm sorry for the way I've been acting. I got right with God today, and I just needed to say that from now on, Dad, I'll respect your authority. Whatever you say goes." That's it. He turned and walked out of the office. His dad is speechless for a moment. He looks out the window and sees his son getting in the car with the coach. And the other businessman says, "I just want to tell you, for what it's worth, I'd give my right arm to hear my son say that to me." Listen, high school students, listen, middle school students, if you get right with God, if genuine repentance occurs with God, then things will happen in the way you treat one another, in the way you treat your parents, in the way you treat other people. Listen, husbands, listen, wives, whenever we genuinely repent toward God, it leads to life change toward others. The last insight is when I genuinely repent, God promises several things. Read aloud with me Acts 3, 19 and 20. Read it aloud with me, would you? Here we go. "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus." So write it in. When we repent, God grants us the forgiveness of our sins. The Bible says they are wiped out. The slate is clean. We're forgiven. Whenever we repent of our sins, refreshment comes to our soul. The burden is lifted and there's joy again. And whenever we genuinely repent, God promises that when the return of Jesus Christ occurs, he will return for you and he will return for me. Listen, repentance, godly sorrow, a renouncing of sin, a commitment to change, and the result is forgiveness and refreshment and the promise that Jesus comes for you. I want to invite Greg and our team to come on up for our last song. I hope y'all don't have to leave before we sing it. You'll know the author of this song. He's a man named John Newton. A little bit of his story was told a few years ago in a film called Amazing Grace that chronicled Wilbur Wilberforce's effort to end the slave trade in the 19th century Britain. William Wilberforce had gone to see John Newton, his old pastor and friend, earlier, because Newton, John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, was a former captain of a slave ship prior to his conversion to Christ. And William Wilberforce was hopeful that Newton would give an account of his slave ship days as a way of helping everyone see the evil of it and turn from it. But on that first visit, Newton refused to do so. He said, "That whole experience and the 20,000 ghosts haunted him too greatly to remember it and write it down. Near the end of the battle to end the slave trade, though, Wilberforce visited Newton again and discovered that John Newton had actually recorded his account as a slave trader. His eyesight now gone, Newton says to Wilberforce, "Now you use this account. Names, records, ship records, ports, people, everything I remember is in here." And then John Newton said these words. He said, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." I think those might be words for you and me. I'm a great sinner. Would you say that with me? I'm a great sinner. And Christ is a great Savior. And Christ is a great Savior. And His grace is bestowed on all who repent. I'm just impressed that maybe most of you need to stay in your seat today. But God may be so convicting the heart of some that as I lead a prayer in just a moment, as a symbol of your repentance, you just slide to your knees. And on your knees, you say, "Oh God, I'm so sorry for my sin. Would you please forgive me? I need you." And I can promise you that to all who repent, His grace is sufficient to forgive. I'm going to get on my knees to pray. And if repentance needs to be yours, you slide to your knees too. Let's pray. Father, hear the prayers offered all around this room. For we are all great sinners, and Jesus is a great Savior. And so, Lord, for the most vile, wicked, sinful thing that I have ever done, I repent. Would you say something similar to the Lord? And then as you turn to Christ, would you say, "Jesus, please help me. I need you and I trust you." Now, Lord, grant fruit, life change from this repentance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may slide back to your seat.